Well, good morning, PCC. Morning. Thank you, Lucas. Appreciate that. Happy New Year. It's good to see all of you. We're kind of taking a step from Christmas now into the New Year, and so we kind of have one message here, and then we're going to transition to our next series. But today, as we kind of start the New Year, I was thinking about, what do I want to talk about? What do I want to do for this one kind of message? And as I was thinking about it, I was drawn back to a time that I experienced in class. Because I'd grown up in the church. I've been around the church my whole life. I work in the church now. So I've been around the church. I kind of know churchy things. But I had a moment in class not too long ago that kind of struck me. See, I was in class, and my professor did one of those like kind of cheesy professor things they do, where you like kind of like close the book, you know, and like sat on the table. But then what he said was really important, because what he said was this: he said, you know, whether we like to admit it or not, we've all gone through these moments where we felt disconnected, where we felt shamed, where we felt judged, where we've been overwhelmed by friends, or maybe underwhelmed by family. You know, we've been yelled at, or we've been the one doing the yelling. We've been ignored, or we've done the ignoring. And whether we know it or not, all these experiences impact the way that we view God. If you've been ignored, judged, shamed, then you've also probably wondered, either consciously or unconsciously, if God is ignoring, judging, or shaming you in moments. Or maybe painfully, just, is he putting up with you? And this is what he said that stuck with me. He said, we're told that God loves us. But the real question is, does he really like me? And I was hit hard by that, because like I said, I've grown up in church. I've been around church. Saying something like God loves you is easy. We've worked it into our vocabulary. You know, we've made it words that we've said. We made it easy to say, and not just in the church, but also outside the church. These are kind of words that we know and that we say. But one of the challenges is, because of that, we've kind of made it mean different things to different people. You know, maybe someone hears that and they think of, you know, something warm and fuzzy. Maybe someone hears God loves me and they think of something cold and distant. And so we've made it mean different things. And yet this word, this phrase, God loves you, is so easy to say. But saying something like God likes you, it feels weird. But I think as we get into the new year, I think it's actually important to look at. Here's why. Well, let me just flesh it out real quick. As I was thinking, I started thinking about families, and I started thinking about the complexities that are families. Me, for example, I know my parents. I know my parents love me, and I know my parents love my two siblings. I know they care about us incredibly. They go incredible lengths to love us, to care for us, to rescue us when we get ourselves into trouble. I don't want to count the miles that my dad has driven because I've locked myself out of my car multiple times. I know they've gone lengths to show their love. I know they wouldn't abandon us. I know they wouldn't hurt us. I know they love us. But I'm also pretty confident that they don't always like us. I can think of moments where there's been times where it's been hard to like us. And maybe it's because there's something going on in their own life. You know, maybe they work very stressful jobs, and they have to deal with intense things with people. And so maybe they're just feeling emotionally exhausted. They've had all this stuff going on, and they just need a little bit of space. You know, maybe growing up, my brother and I would fight, and maybe we fought so loudly that you could hear it throughout the whole house, or maybe whole neighborhood. And it wasn't quite, we weren't their biggest fans at that moment. Or maybe my sister responded to a simple question with that like patented good old teenage angst and an eye roll. There's been these moments. I know that they love us, but also know that they don't always like us. And I think what's interesting is that if we're honest, it's easy to see that same kind of thinking creep into what we believe about God. It's easy to see, well, he promises to love us. That's kind of his thing. But maybe the way he does it feels different. But I think what's happening is we're bringing our own thoughts, we're bringing our own feelings, we're bringing our own experiences that we are having outside with other people into our relationship with God. Because it's not what God has told us, and it's not what God has shown us. And so my hope today is to look at this a little bit deeper. I want to look at this idea of God's love, but also the God's like for us, because here's why. I truly believe, and I'm not just doing this for warm, fuzzy feelings or good stuff, start the new year right, but I truly do believe that if we get God's love right, if we actually see it, not without our misconceptions, not without bringing our own hurt in, but if we actually see it in the way that he's shown us, well, that has the power to change us and to change our world. And so today I want to look at three things that kind of build the basis of this. Three things that build the basis of it. But as we get started, let's get to our main passage, which is 1 John 4. 1 John 4. If you have your Bibles, you're going to want to be in 1 John 4. We're going to start in verse 8. If you want to, you can follow along on the screen as well. But in this passage, I think we're going to see three things that kind of set the basis for what God has done to prove his love for us, and really for a way to kind of tear apart these misconceptions and show us what's really happening. And so let's dive in. 1 John 4. It says, "Whoever does not love does not know God." Why? Because God is love. This is how God has shown his love among us. He sent his Son, his one and only Son, into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Stop there. Three ideas today to kind of set this up, the foundation of God's love, and really take it a step of God's desire and delight in us as well. The first one is this. The first one that we see in the passage is this, and I put it first because it kind of builds to the others. God gets us. God gets us. If you're following along, it's God gets us. I think one of the misconceptions that we often bring and that I often hear about, especially in the schools or people who aren't around church as much, is that God is too big. He's too big to kind of understand what we're going through. You know, maybe he's too big or he's too holy. He's too right. He doesn't understand what's going on in our daily life. He doesn't get me. He doesn't get my feelings. He doesn't get my average day. Right? He doesn't know what's going on in my job, in my school, in my relationship. How could he? He's God. He's big. There's all this stuff going on. He's holy. He's right. I'm this little guy. I've heard this often, not only in church, but outside of church as well. People are like, he's God. He's so big, and I'm this little thing. How could he get it? But I think, again, this passage shows us the opposite. I think it's a reminder that God does understand what we're going through because he, in fact, went through some of these experiences himself. Take a look again at verse 9. Let's just look at the first two-thirds. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world. Stop there. Here's why I want to stop there. I think oftentimes we zoom past that first part of Jesus coming to kind of get to the rest. We skip to the end of the Gospels. But right here, what it says is he sent his one and only Son of the world. Jesus came here. Jesus lived here. And the manner in which he did it, it's kind of surprising if you think about it. Because he didn't peek his head out of the sky, like if you've seen Monty Python and the Holy Grail. There wasn't this moment where like the heavens open and all this thing, and there's this big wow, big moment, the bigness of it and the farness of it. There wasn't that moment. Jesus didn't kind of come down in a bolt of lightning and strike those patented Marvel superhero poses when he hit the ground. There wasn't this kind of moment happening. Jesus came as a baby. I mean, we just got done with Christmas. We just got done with looking at how Jesus came as a baby. He came into the world the way we come into the world. And he did it, by the world standards, with not that special of a family. I mean, Jesus didn't come to earth as an emperor. He didn't come to earth as a supermodel, as a rock star. He didn't come to earth as a $700 million two-way superstar baseball player. He came to earth as this baby. And for the majority of his life, Jesus lived, I would say, almost intentionally this average life, before his ministry starts. We see him go through these different things that a lot of us go through. Jesus knew what it was like to have close friends. He also knew what it was like to have someone that maybe you thought or looked like was a close friend, but betray you, let you down. Jesus had family, he had friends, and he knew what it was like to lose someone too soon. Jesus was popular. He had crowds swarm him everywhere he went. And yet, he also knew what it was like to be abandoned, to be left by those who were even the most loyal. It's funny, when we look at Christmas, we see he was lavish with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But he was poor, and he lived a simple life in a simple town. Jesus lived this full life, and yet he died in agony. Say, Jesus experienced the full height and the full depth of the human experience. Jesus experienced this full height and the full depth of human experience. And I think sometimes we're so focused, understandably so, on Jesus' divinity, on Jesus' godhood, or we rush past to the second half of the verse, or we rush past to the second part where it's Jesus' death and resurrection, which again are so important, that we skip over the significance of Jesus' humanity. We skip over the fact that he knows us and that he gets us. He gets what it's like to be human. He's not too big to know what you're feeling. He's not too big to know what you're going through. He's not ignorant of what life on earth is like. He's done it. And I think part of the reason, not the full reason, but part of it, is to connect with you. One of the bases we see of this idea of Jesus loves you and he likes you and he wants a relationship with you, he gets you. He gets it. But it doesn't stop there. The second half is quite important. If you're following along, the big point number two is this. The second thing we see kind of the basis of God's love is God with us. Hopefully we knew that from 2 weeks ago. God with us. This is how, if you look back at the verse, the second half of verse 9 now. Well, I'll start at the beginning though. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world. Second part, that we might live through him. Another misconception that we hear often and that we feel is that God is too far away. God's too far away. He's off in heaven doing his thing. Or he's just putting up with us because he has to, but he's not really close, he's not really near. And maybe we only think about it every time December rolls around and we hear Emmanuel or we sing the Christmas songs. But he's not far off. And we don't need to convince him to get close. Actually, this idea of God with us is not just a Christmas idea. It's an idea that fills the whole Bible. We see it at the beginning in the way God creates us, in the intimate closeness as he breathes life into Adam. We see it as the story continues, even when they're sent to leave the garden, how God continues to dwell with his people, whether it be in the tabernacle or the temple. We see it in Jesus as he's literally walking around with us. And just because people seem to continually miss it, Jesus also taught this idea as he was living it in front of them. And I think the best way he teaches it, the way that we remember it the most, is through probably his most famous story on this, where he tells the story about an angry boy and a very rich father. You probably, it might take a second, but you might know where I'm going with this. This is a story I'm sure you've heard. The story of an angry boy and a rich father, a boy who grew up under his father's house, but he grew up kind of disillusioned with his dad. He grew up wanting to get out, to not follow the rules anymore, to not follow under his house or under his roof anymore. He wanted his own kind of way, and so he does what all of us do. No, does what was shocking to the audience, and he went to his dad and he said, "Hey, Dad, I want my inheritance now." Right? And it's not how it works. You have to wait for someone to die. And so it's kind of that moment where he says, "God, you know, Father, I wish you were dead." And as someone who works with teenagers, my mind goes to the moment of when you like take away like your teen's phone or something and they're in trouble and they're like, "I wish you were dead." I don't think it was that. I think it was the deadpan stare in the face, like stare in the eye, like, I actually want this. I actually wish this to be true. I'm not just saying it because I'm upset. I actually don't want you. I actually don't want to be near you. I want your stuff so I can go do it the way I want. And we know how the story goes. The dad, shockingly, gives him what he wants. The son goes off. He goes and kind of lives this crazy life. He goes to all the bars he wants. He goes to all the party he wants. He makes all these new friends. He meets all these new women. He's going crazy. He's living life. He's loving it every second. People seem to be around him. They want to be near him. They want to be with him. There's all these different things happening. He's trying to buy happiness. And even though the dad was quite rich and he probably received quite a big inheritance, just like it always does, the money runs out. And when the money runs out, everything changes. All of a sudden, these friends and these women who had once clung to him, wanted to be around him at every moment, were gone. They disappeared. They liked his money. They liked his stuff. They didn't really like him. And so when the money runs out, there's silence and there's emptiness that creeps in. And we know now he's broke, but more importantly, I think he's alone. He's alone and he misses his dad. You know, growing up, the boy dreamed about what life away from his dad's house would look like. He dreamed of the freedom he would experience, but the reality was different from his dream. I think the real world was different. It was almost this moment where it was like, oh, ain't it fun actually being here, actually being in the real world, living on your own. And I think he learned this wrong misconception and this wrong hurt. He learned this, that it was easy to attract friends when you give them something, when you give them what they want. But it didn't seem to be actual love. And so he remembers his father's house, and now he daydreamed to go back to what he lost. He longed to go home. And so just like he had built up the courage to tell his dad off, now he built up the courage to, in a sense, tell himself off and to go back. And so he goes back and he walks back, but as he does, he takes this misconception, he takes this hurt with him, and he begins to come up with a speech. He begins to come up with an idea and he rehearses it. He comes up with a plan. Okay, I'm not going to go back as a son. I'm going to go back as a servant. Now I have something to offer. Now I have something to give. I'm going to go back and I'm going to get the words just right. If I get them just right, maybe my dad will listen. But as Jesus tells the story, he's not focusing on the son as the main character. He's focusing on the father as the main character. And so again, the story goes in an unexpected way. Because since the very moment that the son left, the father spent every day looking for him, longing for him, desiring to be reunited. Since the very moment that the son left, father spent this whole time looking for him, hoping to be with him again. Doesn't matter what just happened. He wants to be reunited. And I think sometimes when I hear this story, I've always kind of imagined it. I don't know if this is right, but I've always kind of imagined it on this kind of like hilltop land. Maybe Disney's done this to me. I always kind of imagined it on this hilltop land and like the father's at the top of it and there's this like town as you go. And I imagine the dad up there, almost standing on this balcony, looking over everything, looking for his son or traveling and looking for his son. And one day, as he's up there and he's looking for his son, he sees something in the distance. He sees his boy coming back, and so he does, as we know in the story, he books it, right? He runs out to his son, and the crazy thing is, again, because Jesus is telling this where the main character is the dad, this distinguished, wealthy, well-respected, well-dressed man hikes up his, like, skirt kind of thing and just, like, shows too much skin and books it. This element of the shame that's going on. And what I think is even cooler that happens there is before the boy could even say a word, I think there's this moment where the father just embraces him, pulls him close to him, pulls the wet, stinky, smelly, probably pig gunk-filled son all over his nice, pressed clothes, high-priced outfit, shoes, distinguished stuff all over, not a care in the world for it. He's not too big, and he's not too far in that moment. Because in that moment, his son is home. In that moment, he's filled with joy. We get a sense of this emotional response. He's filled with joy. And Jesus is telling the story, not to, again, totally focus on the son, but to focus on the father and to focus on his response. Look at God's desire and delight when you are with him. I think this story, as well as our passage, points to our third thing. So if you're following along, this may not make sense right away, but it will in just a few moments. The third thing is this. Try to stick with the theme. God, comma, not us. What's the third thing that kind of sets the foundation of what we see of God's love and his delight in us? Well, the third thing that sets the foundation of his love is God, comma, not us. Here's what I mean by that. When you see this story, we see who's doing the work. And I think that's important because the final misconception, and one that I feel often, is that this hurt and misconception we bring to God's love is that we need to prove that we're worth it. We need to show God that we're worth it. And I think this one happens, especially in the church, and I think it happens with youth group kids and Sunday school kids, especially. We have this feeling like we need to show God we're worth it. We need to say, hey, God, look, I'm worth loving because I'm nice or because I'm good or because, look, I'm not as bad as that kid. I'm worth it. You should choose me. Let me prove it. And I think it's interesting because you see that happen in the story as well, because the son works on this speech. He gets these words together, right? He tries to scrounge out some sort of worth. Okay, I won't go back as a son. I'll go back as a servant. Now I'm going to provide some sort of value to you. Look, I've got something. I got a barter chip. And I think it's so interesting because, like so many of us, what happens is the son brings these hurts and misconceptions that he learns out there, that he learned from other relationships, that he learned from other brokenness, and he applies it to his relationship with his dad. The world taught him he needs to buy love. The world taught him people are only around when I have something to offer. And he comes back to his dad with a bartering chip. He comes back with something to try to buy some slice, maybe not the full thing, but some bit of the dad's love back. But God, not us. God, the father, only desired to be with him. And so the only thing the son needed to bring was himself. The only thing the son needed to bring was himself. God does the heavy lifting. God makes the sacrifices. God takes the first step. 1 John 4:10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as atoning sacrifice for our sins. God, not us. He's the one taking the step. He's the one doing the sacrifice. He's the one who's loving us first. What's the foundation of this? Him. He's the main character. He's the one doing it. He's the one taking the step. And I think that's important, but it's also shocking because his love is different and better than anything we've ever experienced. The love of every other person, the love of all these other relationships we have something to do with us. You know, oh, you love me because I'm your kid or because I'm your husband or your wife. Or because something about you. You know, you're funny, you're smart, you're good at a sport, you've done something for me, you finished your report on time, right? The love is something about us. But it's not the way God loves. Everyone else loves because of something that's true about you. But your next point, God loves because of something that's true about him. God loves you because of what's true about him, not what's true about you. He loves you because of who he is, not because of who you are. And I think that's important, even though it's a little bit shocking, and it's not what we're used to, because it tells us, look, if God's love were based on me, if it was based on what I did, then something could change it. I could do something to make God start loving me or stop loving me. That is not a weight I want on my own shoulders. But because God loves us because of him, well, his love will last as long as he does. And so we get this foundation in this set, the main character, it's God, not us. So what? Why talk about this? Why start New Year's Eve kind of like this? Or New Year's, the new year? Again, I really believe the reason for doing it is because everything changes when we get God's love right. I had grown up in the church, been around the church. I heard countless sermons. I cannot even tell you how many. I've been to camps, probably over 100 in my life. It's kind of scary. And yet, looking at God's love differently, looking at this idea of he delights in you, he desires you, he likes you, he wants to be around you, he's not cold, he's not distant, that shook me. And I've heard this stuff before. And so it began to make me think and to see more. Look, when we see this in the correct light, when we see God's love, not through the misconceptions, not through the hurt that we bring, not through the broken relationships we've experienced here, but actually through him, it changes everything. Your next point is this: God's love has the power to change you and the world. But it takes knowing it. It takes really understanding it. And so perhaps the question that follows that up is, where are you? You know, what kind of misconceptions or what kind of hurts or what kind of challenges that you're experiencing do you need to check? Most of you probably know by now, I actually I coach baseball at Peninsula High as well, so not only here, but I'm coaching baseball at Penn High. It's kind of a way to show the school some love and to interact with some more students. And so I'm a coach at Peninsula High. This is my second year coaching freshmen at Peninsula, and I love coaching, and one of the things I really love about baseball is that baseball has some of the best nicknames. Like, baseball's known for nicknames. Big Poppy, I mean, come on. Like, you get some great nicknames in there. But usually what happens is that people get nicknames either from their teammates or they get nicknames from their coach. And on my last two teams, we've had some pretty good ones. We've had a kid named HBK, which is one of our favorites because it stands for Hot Boy Kent. And so people love to yell that from the stands. We've had Big Country. We've had Funky. We've had Melly, Coop, Sut, Whopper. All these kind of nicknames as you come up. But all of these nicknames were given by other players. These are what players had named other players. Last year, though, I gave out only one nickname. And that nickname was Cash. It's spelled K-A-S-H, Cash. Now, it's important because it's a play on his name, Kashiwa, but it's also a play on who he was, what his experience was, what he did on the field. Cash was this catcher, team leader. He was a free swinger. He loved to hit. He would swing at like the first pitch he saw always, and when he did, he would hit it hard usually. He worked hard to score runs for us, whether it was through hitting or he was smart on the bases. He was a catcher, so he was definitely not one of our faster players, but he was a hard worker and he was smart. And so even though he wasn't one of the faster players, he'd find a way to steal bases. He'd find a way to get into scoring position, to find a way to work towards helping the team. And one day, Cash earned his nickname. We were playing Culver City. We were losing, which is not a game we wanted to lose, and it was the last inning. The tying run was on base, and Cash stepped up. He was the winning run. The second pitch he saw, he swung and hit a single up the middle to the center fielder. The only problem was he hit it too hard right at the guy. And so all he got was a single, and the runner had to stop. Cash was not satisfied that he had helped the team enough. And so the very next pitch, he stole second, getting himself the winning run in scoring position. And two pitches later, we had this kind of moment happen. Yeah. Do me a favor. I asked for permission before this. Zoom in on, yeah, there's his face right there as the winning run sliding into home. He didn't need to slide, but he gave it his all every moment, right? Cash, his nickname, not just because of his last name, but because he was willing to do whatever it took to cash in some runs. And he earned his nickname through that experience there. I tell you this not just because it's a funny story with it, but because I think it actually relates to something we see in the Bible as well. One of the most well-known disciples and my favorite one is John. And John has a nickname as well. When we first meet John in the beginning of the Gospels, we get him and his brother's nickname. You might have heard it before. He's known as the son. They're known as the Sons of Thunder, right? They're the Sons of Thunder. We don't know exactly how John got this nickname. We don't know if it's because maybe his dad was super angry and super violent and he resembled thunder. Or we don't know, which I can think maybe more reliably, maybe they were really loud and violent and aggressive, and they're like, okay, you're a son of thunder. That's where you came from. That's the trouble you're causing. And so we don't know how they got it, but we do know that this nickname characterized the brothers. And it might have even defined them for a long time. And it even could have been the reason why other rabbis passed over James and John, why they didn't choose them, why they were working in their dad's business, and why they maybe gave up on a life of serving God. But then one day, everything changes. One day, John actually meets God. Jesus is there. He sees him and his brother fishing, and he calls him to follow them. And so for the next few years, John follows Jesus. He listens to Jesus, right? He sees him teach. He sees him heal. He experiences his care firsthand. John ends up growing close to Jesus, one of the closest of all the disciples. John gets up close and personal with Jesus' instructions. Before, he kind of just known about God. And now you see this change where he knows God. He really understands who God is. He really understands what his love looks like. And here's the thing, and this is probably one of the reasons why I like John. The Son of Thunder changed. He actually gets a new nickname after he's been with Jesus. Now he's the disciple who Jesus loved. Now he's the disciple of love. It's not, there's John, the Son of Thunder. It's, there's John, the disciple Jesus loved. There's this change that happens. John goes through this big change. And I think it happens because he gets God's love right. He had kind of known these things, right? He grew up in a fishing village. He grew up, he probably knew about God before Jesus showed up. He would have known the Old Testament. He had been in near religion, but now he actually knew God and he knew his love. Away from the misconceptions, away from the hurts, away from the hangups. I think there's two different kind of people right now sitting in here. Some of you are coming back to church. You're kind of trying it out. It's January. It's the new year. When the new year hits, we kind of do things that we think are going to make ourselves better. We're better ourselves. That's why the gym's always packed January 1st. We're doing things to kind of make ourselves better. And so maybe some of you are coming back. You're kind of trying this out again. Here's my challenge to you, if that's you. Keep coming. Create a streak. Try to make it 8 weeks in a row. Find a small group. Find a community. Find a place where you can experience God's love firsthand. See what is different. The other group of you, probably the majority, are PCC folks. You've maybe never missed a Sunday. You've got your seat in the rows. You know where you are, right? You're a PCC regular. For this season, maybe it's a chance for you to get closer to Jesus as well. And perhaps the way is to start a reading plan. And perhaps it's to start with John. But to do it slower than normal. A lot of times when I do these things, I'm so worried about getting them done in time. This like read a Bible in a year thing. I'm like, I got to read 7 different passages. I need to make sure I get them done. I need to get those check boxes. But perhaps slow it down. Read John slower than normal. Do it prayerfully, thoughtfully, like you're sitting down with Jesus as he's talking. Here's the thing. As we start into the new year, we know God loves us. We say this around. But I think even more than that, he likes you. He He delights in you. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to be close with you. He would love to spend that kind of time with you in church or even in his word. Jesus desires you to trust him with your life now and forever. And when we get that right, people are going to notice. People are going to see things. People are going to see a change in us. People are going to notice our church. People are going to notice what we're doing. There's going to be an impact made on this hill. And I think we're already seeing it happen on PCC. We've already seen it in 2023. And so I want to see what more God is going to do in 2024. Will you join me as we pray? God, we thank you for who you are. God, for the one who loves us, for the one who chases after us, for the one who makes the sacrifices for us. God, we thank you for that. Lord, we just pray that as we spend time either here at church or worshiping you or in your word, Lord, that we can continue to slow down and to see you. God, show us you, show us your love, and let that move in our hearts the way it did with John, Lord. Change me, move me. And I pray that you use us here on this hill. Use us to show other people in the schools, and our jobs and all these places to show them what you are like, God. So we pray in your name. Amen.